isn't going to be a reality without what's happening in chapter 5. So that's why I want to focus there this morning. And you remember last week, Esther asked for prayer because Haman, the villain, had devised a scheme in which he put into action the annihilation of all the Jewish people. It was almost a year away that was set as the date in March for that to happen. And Esther, being Jewish herself and having not revealed that to the king, is in a very difficult position. You remember last week she said, please pray and fast for 3 days as I look to approach the king. Now, before I go any further, I want to say something. I think that I was going to bring it up last week, but I thought it was a really great way to start today. What Esther does is really a lesson. We're going to see that in other passages of Scripture. Nehemiah does it. There's a number of other examples of this. And the point that I want to bring up about prayer that Esther demonstrates here is this very point here. Sometimes, there is a better prayer that comes before the greater prayer. Sometimes there is a better prayer that comes before the greater prayer. Now, the greater prayer for Esther, for instance, is save the people, save my people, save the Jewish nation. And that's vitally important. That's the greater prayer that Esther has. But the better prayer right now is something that she realizes. She realizes, without getting Xerxes, the king, on her side, it's going to be a huge battle to get to the greater prayer. Her immediate prayer, her better prayer that comes before the greater prayer, is to say, give me favor before the king. If she can get the king on side, then things are going to be much easier. And she knows that that's the first hurdle. She knows that's the first roadblock to getting closer to having something done about what Haman has put into place. Now, all of us want world peace, right? If I was to say to you, you know, do you want world peace? All of us are going to say, yes, of course we want world peace. And that's probably something we pray about. But the fact of the matter is, the better prayer is, God, touch the lives of those who want to start wars, or touch the lives of those nations that need to have your grace and your mercy, and to change the mindset of people in power. You know, there's all kinds of better prayers that come before the greater prayers. Okay, does that make sense? Are you guys following and tracking with me? Because I think that's really important. Sometimes we jump to the greater prayer when there's a roadblock right in front of us that I think is the prayer that we need to pray right now. Okay? How many of us are praying for the church to come alive at this time? You know, we bemoan the things that are happening in our country, and we bemoan the things that are happening around the world. But what if we were to pray for the church to really come alive, and the people of God to really come alive, and the difference it can make in the world around us, and that we have greater influence, and that we can see the name of Jesus lifted higher, and we can see people coming to faith? Because we all know that the best way to redeem the world is to have people come to faith in Christ. Amen? And that makes all the difference. So consider what it is that you're praying about that is a greater prayer, and ask if there's something that's a better prayer that comes before the greater prayer. Because for Esther, she realizes that the better prayer right now is to get the king on his side. The same prayer, by the way, you go to the first chapter of Nehemiah, he does the exact same thing. The only thing he asks for is to find favor with the king. He wants the walls of Jerusalem built, but the better prayer for Nehemiah right now is, show, get me in the presence of the king, and I can have an audience with him. And that made all the difference in the world. Same here with Esther. So Esther has this huge dilemma in front of her to meet the king. and to find favor with the king. So she's asked for this prayer. Now, I want to highlight why this is so difficult, okay? Because we might jump over this and say, is Esther really, in a difficult place? But look how difficult it is. This is the crisis that stands before Esther. Number one, she needs to break a law that is punishable by death. Okay, she even says this part of the prayer, I need to break a law in order to come in and have audience with the king. That by itself is punishable by death if the king's in a bad mood. And everything we know about Xerxes, good moods were less than bad moods. Okay, he had a lot to be upset about. She also has to admit to deceiving Xerxes, okay? She hasn't told the king what her true nationality. If you remember at the beginning of the book, Mordecai said, keep this a secret. So she needs to, admit that she's deceived him. So that could be a turning point for her. Here's number three. She must convince Xerxes to revoke an irreversible law at great personal expense. You remember that Haman said, I'm going to put all this money into your coffers if you allow me to do this. Okay? This, so it's going to come at great personal cost for Xerxes. And not only that, but this is the most difficult one of all of it. He's given this edict that's irrevocable. The king cannot take it back. So this is in the realm of a miracle having to happen in order to have this come about. The fourth thing is she must outsmart and oppose the second most powerful person in the kingdom, who is Haman. Haman's number two on the food chain. And she has to oppose him and outsmart him. And that's going to be tricky because the hatred that he has for the Jewish people, obviously he's the one that's put this whole thing into play. So she has to somehow get around the second most powerful, not only just the first, the most powerful person in the kingdom, but the second most powerful person in the kingdom. So she has this 1-2 thing that is happening. And lastly, she must expose a plot that will make Xerxes lose face. That is everything that she has working against her. Okay, so this is no small feat. Like when God intervenes in this particular book, he intervenes in a huge, huge way. Because no matter what we read beyond this, Xerxes could have very well said, I'm going to have to deal with Haman, but Esther, I'm going to have to deal with you too because of these other things. He could very well have gone against her as well. So this is a huge risk for Esther and a huge prayer for her. No wonder the fasting for 3 days, because as we said last week, typical fast lasted a day, and here we are with a 3-day fast because of the seriousness of the crisis that stands before Esther. So let's begin reading chapter 5, verse 1. I'm going to do a couple and then talk about the points to follow. So I'm going to jump huge passages, okay, and give you little snippets. In your life group, hopefully you're reading the chapters and you're going to fill in some of the blanks. So if I miss a few things, please forgive me, but I have an intent and a purpose this morning to get a few things across, okay? So on the third day of the fast, Esther put on her royal robes and entered the inner court of the palace, just across from the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing there in the inner court, he welcomed her and held out the gold scepter to her. So Esther approached and touched the end of the scepter. This is an indication in the text that the prayers of Esther are being answered. Okay? He's welcomed her in, and he's invited her, asked her to touch the scepter, which is a welcoming kind of gesture by the king. And as she enters, and if you read the text along further on, he says, you know, he sort of sees the countenance of Esther and says, what's troubling you? What's going on? And he says to her, tell me what you want, and I will give to you half of my kingdom. Now, that's necessarily not a literal thing, that he would literally give her half the kingdom. What it does communicate in that day and age and in that culture is that the king is feeling incredibly generous with Esther. Incredibly generous. Now, remember, they've been together for a number of years. And I love the fact that, Esther... This is implied in the text that Esther has had a really good witness to the king, that he's not given her, she's not given him a lot of grief. This is kind of intimated through the text as we read further in the banquets and things that happen. Now, she could have right there and then said to the king, listen, I have this problem. Haman's put this thing in place. It's dangerous because I belong to these people that he wants to destroy. But she doesn't. She says in this really interesting turn of events, she goes, I want to invite you and Haman to a banquet that I've prepared a little later in the day, and would you come and be part of this banquet? And the king agrees. Again, she's taken a risk. Is he going to be patient with her? Is he going to continue to be generous? Because, there's the risk of him changing suddenly. So what he does, he says, we'll come and then we'll find out what it is that has you so down and out. And when they're at the banquet later on in that day and Haman's there, the king once again asks her, what is it that you need? What is it that you want? And she says, can you be patient a little further? Tomorrow can Haman and you once again come to a banquet, and I promise I'll tell you all. I'll reveal what it is that is on my heart and is on my mind, but I really feel like I need to pause and I need to prepare myself better and prepare you guys, which is really interesting because she's pushing this out, something that is so critical, and yet she's being really tactful and she's being really methodical. And I have to be honest, I haven't come across anybody who's been really able to nail why it is she's so patient. When most of us, I think, having the opportunity, having the prayer answered, and the king being favorable, you would think you would jump on that opportunity because God's opened that door. But she doesn't. And it's really interesting why she delays it and puts on these two banquets and sort of, primes the king to maybe be really eager to find out she's probably heightened his curiosity to an incredible degree. And he's open now in a way he probably wasn't before to hear what she actually has to say. And maybe that's the key to all of this. But what happens? Remember, we told you God's not mentioned in this book, but God is acting providentially throughout this story. So as the night comes and they're preparing for the next day to come, we kind of get the story going into two different directions. We have Haman going home and his family telling him, you need to get rid of this Mordecai and put the gallows up and all this kind of stuff. And on the other hand, the story pans between Haman at home with his wife and his servants, and then the king, who at nighttime, can't sleep. And I want to read this particular portion. Here's a time that sort of qualifies why she delayed. That night, the king had trouble sleeping, so he ordered an attendant to bring the book of the history of his reign so it could be read to him. Now, obviously, the joke is it such a boring history that it's going to put him to sleep, or something? I don't know, but I guess he wanted to recount his all the fabulous things he had done. in those records, he discovered an account of how Mordecai had exposed the plot of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the eunuchs who guarded the door to the king's private quarters. Remember, Mordecai heard this, you know, assassination attempt, told the king, but nothing ever came of it? And you kind of wondered why? And it's kind of strange because this is the providential work of God happening. And here is at a critical time where he's reminded of what Mordecai had done for the king. They had plotted to assassinate King Xerxes. What, and Xerxes asked, what reward or recognition did we ever give Mordecai for this? The king asked. His attendants replied, nothing has been done for him. Now in this, you know, so let me make a point about this particular thing, because all of us have been in this place and all of us have experienced this. And here is one of these areas that we see coming out of the book of Esther. Delays are often periods of God preparing us for something greater. Delays are often periods of God preparing us for something greater. We're very impatient people. We want God to act now. We want God to do it now. However, Esther had it in her mind to delay that additional day. It allowed God to keep the king awake and to remind him of what Mordecai had done to save the king from this assassination attempt. And there's times that we get delayed in our lives. We want God to answer right away. But I don't know about you, but there's been many times where I can reflect in my own life where I've been praying for something and I've gotten frustrated with God. I mean, God, come on. Do you know what's happening? God, are you even there? God, do you even care? God, when are you going to act? All right? Because do you know what's happening right now? But how many times has God answered the prayer and you kind of go, ah, that's why. This had to fall into place. This had to be, you know, these people had to be prepared. You know, the opportunity wasn't there yet. It got the maximum impact because God was working in the background in all of it. And sometimes, you know, we just have to trust God and say, you know, the delay has got to have a purpose behind it. The delay is God's reasoning. And when the answer comes, when the opportunity comes, it's going to make a big difference and we're going to be able to recognize it. Okay? So as soon, you know, but that morning, the next day, Haman happens to come into the presence of the king. He's the first one that appears to be in the court. The king calls him in and he says to Haman, you know this Mordecai, did we ever do anything for this Mordecai? I want you to find Mordecai and I want you to dress him up in the gown, take him on the horse, you know, make him king for a day is basically what Xerxes is saying. That's kind of like the reward and recognition. Now Haman in the meantime has put up this pole that he's going to impale Mordecai on. Okay, it's not gallows by the way, it's actually a pole because the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians were famous for impaling people, okay? That was their form of torture. They loved doing that. And this pole is supposedly really high and really super exposed, so everyone is going to see Mordecai hanging from this particular pole. So anyways, Haman ends up having to, you know, parade Mordecai in all the glory and all the splendor. And Haman thought it was going to be him that the king intended to, you know, honor. And yet he doesn't. Okay? So, the next day, you know, I guess I'm missing a bunch of points, but the next day the banquet comes. And here is the conversation that happens at that banquet. Queen Esther replied, if I have found favor with the king, because the king asked her, what do you want? What's all this about? And if it pleases the king to grant my request, I ask that my life and the lives of my people will be spared. For my people and I have been sold to those who would kill, slaughter, and annihilate us. And listen to the logic, the beautiful logic. If we had merely been sold as slaves, I could remain quiet. For that would be too trivial a matter to warrant disturbing the king. And the king says, who would do such a thing?
Xerxes demanded, who would be so presumptuous as to touch you? Now, this is a moment where I have to wonder, and I've said this before, is maybe the posture of Esther is more important than her proclamation. Because it seems like she's lived a life where she's pleased the king, that she has not given him grief or anything like that. And at a moment when she needs to kind of defend herself and stand up for herself, he's appalled that anybody would touch her. Okay? Here's the next part of the statement. Esther replied, "This wicked Haman, our adversary and our enemy." Haman grew pale with fright before the king and queen. Then the king jumped to his feet in a rage and went out into the palace garden. Of course, he's like furious and he's getting it out of the way. Haman, however, stayed behind to plead for his life with Queen Esther, for he knew that the king intended to kill him. In despair, he fell on the couch where Queen Esther was reclining just as the king was returning from the palace garden. Do you think God didn't trip him up? You think it's bad now? I'm going to make it worse. All right? The king exclaimed, "Will he even assault the queen right here in the palace before my very eyes?" As soon as the king spoke, his attendants covered Haman's face, signaling his doom. Now, if you've ever read the book of Esther, you know that the very pole that was set up to impale Mordecai is where Haman ends up. He ends up getting impaled on this, and it's an absolute reversal of events, that what was intended for Mordecai ends up becoming the thing about Haman. So here's the last point I want to make, and I'll invite Jennifer to come up in a few minutes to lead us in communion. And here is something that, you know, is a hard truth, but is a real truth. Because God is faithful to his word, faithful to his promises, faithful to his plan, and faithful to his people, there is a day of reckoning for all who do evil against God. That is true. I can't sugarcoat that. I can't add, you know, rainbows and flowers to that. But there are those that want to do evil. And there are those who do it against God, do it against his word, do it against his people, his plan, and his purposes. There is a day of reckoning for those who want to do the evil against God. And history has proven time and time and time again, and even in the book of Esther, that what seemed like a foolproof plan to destroy the people of God at that time, God intervened. And we're going to see next week how God intervenes, because it's absolutely genius and it's absolutely brilliant. And it's a beautiful picture of how God can take situations that look so desperate, so impossible, so beyond our control, and bring them about not only for the benefit of his people, but for God's glory as well. And that's a beautiful truth that we get out of this particular book as well. So thank you for this message. Hope to catch you next week as we close this out. And I'll pass this on to Jennifer Charlton, who's going to lead us in communion now. Thank you, Jennifer.
Good morning, all.